Many years ago now, I was pastoring in another location, and it was one of those churches that was slow in growing, and you always seemed to have more ministry than you could handle. And a lot of that ministry would come from outside of the church. People from other churches would want to meet, and so you were doing, in some sense, outreach. Well, that was the case with this particular husband and wife. The woman called me and asked if we could meet, and I did. I agreed to meet with her and her husband. Her husband was there in the home, but was not communicative, and I talked with her. They were elderly folks, and she described to me how her husband was experiencing the mid to late stages of Alzheimer's. And as she spoke, I grew more concerned, not about the condition, but about the way she was handling it. And I asked her, I said, "Can you just go into a bit for me about how you're handling this with him?" And she said, "Yes, I will." She said, "I believe in what's called name it, claim it theology." She said, "I believe that if I speak it, I can speak what is not into existence." And so she would have him speak things. She would write things down and hang them in places where he would go throughout the day. And she would stop him and make him recite those passages that were hanging, for instance, on the refrigerator or in the bathroom mirror, because she wanted him to speak into existence what was not, and in this case, his health. And I asked her, I said, "Can you show me where in the Bible you would root that kind of thinking?" And she said, "I sure can." She said, "Matthew chapter 10 and verses 7 and 8, and this is what those verses say. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." And I asked her, I said, knowing that this wasn't simply a theological debate, I knew that her hope in the at least the temporal future hung on her understanding of that verse. And I said to her, I said, I want you to go with me to verse 1 of that particular passage. And in verse 1, you find that Jesus calls the disciples, his little band of believers, and he sends them out. And I asked her, I said, "Has it ever occurred to you that this passage, verses 7 and 8 and the rest of the surrounding text, has it ever occurred to you that this passage is not for you or for me except to inform us of redemptive history? But what's happening in this text was for the disciples of Christ, and the mission was for them, and the fruit of that mission was for them. But it wasn't for us to take and directly apply to us." And she looked at me as if she'd never heard that before, as if she'd never understood that something in the Bible might not be for her to apply to herself in some direct way. You know, the Bible is like that. There are places in the Bible where we read and we have to understand that this is for us to know something. It's for us to know something about redemptive history. Why? So that we can understand how God accomplished our redemption in history. But there are many places in the Bible that aren't for our direct application. Yes, we may be able to derive some lesson from the text like that one in Matthew 10, but the direct application is just not there. The text in front of us this morning is like that. It needs to be handled with care. Jesus is talking to his disciples in a way that excludes us. Yes, we're learning about redemptive history, but we are learning in such a way that we can't simply take what is said here and apply it to us directly. We have to learn from it. Now, the wonderful thing about this text is at the very end of the text that we're going to look at today, we are invited in. And we have to wait for it. And we have to watch for it, anticipate it, and rejoice in what it says to us. But we have to remember that this text is a text and during a time of transition. And so with that in mind, I want you to listen to it. John chapter 16, starting in verse 16, I'll read down through verse 24. This is the word of the living God. It is an infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Give your ear to it. John 16, 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while?" We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Well, the text, obviously, is for the disciples at that moment in the upper room. It's spoken to a band of men who were experiencing instability in the world. And though this text is for them, what Jesus said is to them, it does invite us to ask the question, how can one enjoy stability in an unstable world? The disciples were certainly experiencing instability. And if they were to go and ask those of their own day, if they were to ask, for instance, the Stoics, how can we experience stability in the midst of this unstable time in our lives? The Stoics would have said, well, you need to find an inner tranquility. You need to find that place of peace. You need to go to your happy place. Or the Epicureans might have said, well, you need to avoid pain. This man is causing you pain. You need to avoid him and all of the consequences that come from knowing him. You need to avoid that. Now, today we may give a different answer. We may not talk about inner tranquility. We may not talk about avoiding people who cause us pain or the consequence of knowing them is painful. We might talk about drugs and alcohol or something like that. You were on the street with folks. But there's one clarification that we need to add to all of this. This is not just instability due to the religious situation that we find in the text or even the political situation that we find there. The instability that is here is caused by a transition. There is a transition taking place, and you see that in verse 24. Until now, Jesus says. And then you move to a now moment. Until now you haven't, but now ask, he says. There's a transitional time here in the text, and the instability arises from that covenantal transition. Jesus is the climax and the fulfillment of all the covenants that have gone before. And here we are at the moment where He has arrived. He embodies all that the covenant of grace spoke of in its shadows and types and promises. He's here. And there is a time of transition, a time where you move from the types and the shadows to the embodiment and all that that means. And so, for instance, even now, when Jesus is with them, He says, "You've asked things of Me, but you've not asked in My name." And there will come a time when you will not ask Me, because I will not be with you, but you will ask in My name. That's the transitional time. That's the transitional moment. Now, I want us to look at this text in light of that covenantal transition, that instability that's in the text, and I want us to eventually see ourselves invited into this text at the very end. So let's walk through it. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to observe the confusion of the time of transition. The confusion of the time of transition. And the confusion really stems from Jesus' words. What He says to them in verse 16. Listen to the words again. "A little while and you will see Me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see Me." Now, of course, from the Lord's perspective, there is no confusion. In fact, He's even used this kind of language previously in the Gospel of John. For instance, go back to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 33, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to Him who sent Me." And then jump up to chapter 13, which was the text that started us into the supper. And look in verse 33. Now Jesus says to His disciples, "Little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek Me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So Jesus references chapter 7. And He brings that up and speaks it to them. And now He says it to them again. And here they are, they're upset and they're distressed about these words. But again, Jesus is not confused by His own words. He understands what it is that He's been saying to the Jews and now to His disciples. What is He saying? Well, when you ask that question, what is Jesus saying? You have to understand that Jesus is not just understanding in the moment. But Jesus is bringing to bear all that the Bible has said about Him up to this very moment into the conversation. I want you to think about that for just a minute. When we talk about the Bible in the Old Testament, we need to understand it in a particular way. It's not simply the history of Israel, but what the Old Testament is we might call it Christomorphic. In other words, there's a Christological form to it, such that when Christ comes into the world, the plan that He ordained with Father and Spirit before time began is now encapsulated and inscripturated in the Old Testament. And He comes to fulfill all that was said of Him in the Old Testament. It's Christomorphic. In other words, there aren't a number or a variety of ways that the New Old Testament rather could end. It must end in the New Testament the way that it ends, because the Old Testament is a form that Jesus is to follow when He comes into the world. And so there's a sense in which He gathers all that the Old Testament says and He brings it to bear on this very moment. I want to take you to Isaiah 26 again. If you would like to turn there, you can go there. But let me remind you of a few things that were said in Isaiah 26, because surely this stands in back of what we what we read in this text. You know, the interesting thing is, if you go back to chapter 25, you notice that it says in verse 7, "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations." Now, what is that veil? The veil is the veil of death. And he will swallow that up. Now, how do I know that's the veil of death? How do I know that this is imagery for the curse over all the earth? Because that's exactly what he says in verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. And then notice what he says, something very familiar from the book of Revelation. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." In other words, there was a plan in the Old Testament for the Messiah to come and for him to swallow up death. And then notice this in chapter 26. Notice what we have. We have a strong city that he sets up for salvation. It has walls and it has bulwarks. And it's for those who trust him. And then he says this. He says, But if you act as you've acted in the past, O Israel, then I want you to know that your pregnancy will be like giving birth to the wind, as Elder John said. But I want you to know that if you trust in me, your dead shall live and their bodies shall rise, verse 19 says. And then this is beautiful. This is beautiful. Verse 20, he says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you." Where is he inviting them? He's inviting them into this city of salvation, which walls and bulwarks are strong. And he says, "You come in. You come in and hide yourselves," what? "For a little while until the fury has passed." And what's that fury that's going to come upon Jesus, not the disciples, outside of the city? It's God's wrath upon the cross at Calvary. And that's what Jesus has in mind. It's in him that death will be swallowed up. It is in him that the pregnancy will be fruitful. And it will just be a little while longer, so he says in John's Gospel. Now, the disciples weren't thinking in these categories at all. Not in these categories at all. In fact, even though the Bible is a messianic book, and Jesus says in Luke 24 to the disciples he meets on the Emmaus Road, he says, "Why are you so slow of heart to understand all that the prophets said of me in the Old Testament?" They still don't understand. And so secondly, under this time of confusion, know that the disciples are indeed confused. And they're asking privately amongst one another, verse 17, what does he mean? What does he mean by this little while stuff? And in verse 18, they're asking it among themselves. It's free, it's rampant. He's got a, you know, this is not a double negative. This is a double little while. And what in the world does he mean? They're not putting all of the pieces together. You know, before we're too hard on them, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that John the Baptist sent for Jesus and said, "Listen, are you the expected one or should we wait for another? Help us with that. Help me." So the disciples are not the only ones that are struggling with categories, that are finding it difficult to understand. But I want you to know something else. It's not just John the Baptist and it's not just the disciples. We have a little trouble of our own understanding. And that's the third thing I want to say about this confusing time. Let me ask you some questions. You answer in your own mind. What is your answer to some of these questions that emerge from this part of the text that we're studying this morning? For instance, does the first little while, maybe I should read it just to give us all a leg up. Go back to John chapter 16 and look at verse 16. "A little while," there's your first little while, "a little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while," there's your second little while, "and you will see me." Now, it's those little whiles that I'm talking about. Does the first little while mark the time of Jesus' death or his ascension? Does the first little while mark the time of Jesus' death, or does it mark his ascension? Does the "you will see me" after the second little while, I know this is tough, isn't it? Does the "you will see me" after the second little while refer to one of three things? Does it refer to Jesus' resurrection? Does it refer to the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost? Or does it refer to the parousia, or Jesus' final coming at the end of the ages? Now, commentators are confused by this text. It's not just the disciples. It's not just John the Baptist. It's commentators today. What do these little whiles mean? And what historical references do they have? And you know, it's not just that. It gets a little more complicated than that. For instance, some ask, well, is there a double entendre going on here? What do you mean by that? Look in verse 16 again. A little while and you will see me, or theoreo, no longer. And again a little while and you will see me, horao. There are two different words for "see" that are used in this one verse. And commentators say, first of all, you need to understand that this is just John, and John likes to use a variety of words for the same thing. These are just synonyms. And then there are other commentators who say, maybe so. But when John uses two different words for the same thing in such a narrow context and even a verse, then John is saying something to us in the use of the different words. Now you decide. Which is it? What's he saying there? What do the little whiles mean? But what is going on with the language? Not all that easy. A bit confusing. And so secondly, I want you to notice the fruitful time of transition that Jesus is about ready to explain to his disciples. Jesus, this is the great thing about Jesus. This isn't simply, let me tell you about your confusion, a theology text or a biblical theology lesson bringing to bear Isaiah onto these people. It's not just that. This is the great thing about this text. It's so pastoral. Jesus knows how to minister to people in their hurt. You know, if there's a lesson that we can take out of this, it's certainly that. There is a lesson that's going to come later, but I want you to understand something. Jesus knows how to minister to people in their hurt, doesn't he? And these men were hurting. Jesus provides for them then a description of what is to come. You know, he's not oblivious to them. He's not oblivious to their sadness. I want you to see this. He recognizes this throughout this section. In 13:1, we notice that he loves his own until the end. And if he loves them, he's attentive to them. And so he sees in 14:1 that they're sad. And then notice in 16:6, he says, I see you're sad. This has made you sorrowful. It's made you sorrowful of heart. And then in 16:12, he says, I have many things to say. I know you can't bear them now. So he understands. He sees his disciples in their time of hurt, but he knows exactly what they need. They need to know. They need to know. They need to understand. Another way to say it is this. People always do better when you provide expectations for them. You know, put somebody in a context and they don't know the expectations, and you just shove them into that context. What are they going to feel like? They're going to feel inundated and worried and anxious. But if you help them with what to expect, well, then they can go in with some level of confidence. And Jesus is giving them that level of confidence. Notice what he says to them. He says, look, I want you to know what you can expect. You can expect that the world will rejoice over my departure. The world is going to rejoice, and you will weep. You need to understand that. It will be glad to be rid of me. Now, that was no surprise. The disciples understood that Jesus was causing friction with the Jewish leaders. And so when he said this, they understood exactly what he meant. Surely they did. And so he's saying, when I'm gone, the Jewish leaders are going to rejoice. You're going to be sad. Now I want you to understand something. Some things never change. Some things never change. The world is exactly the same today as it was then. It would love nothing more than to be rid of Jesus. And you know, we gather here in this little room and we feel safe. And we encourage one another with the word of Christ. But come Monday morning, we have to go out into a world that hates Jesus Christ and would love nothing better than to see him go away. And Jesus is saying, let me help you with expectations. You know, it's like this. It's like reading a book to a child, and it's the first time through it. And it's really a great story, and they're really anxious about it. You've been through it. And they're getting themselves all worked up about it, such that they can't sleep, you know. And you have to say to them, now calm down. You even have to maybe sometimes indicate that it's going to be a good ending. It's going to work out. It's going to be okay. And that's the way Jesus is treating his disciples. And so he wants to show them something. He not only wants to set their expectations, but he wants to show them that there's a causal temporal connection here. There's a causal connection between what's going to happen now or immediately in the first little while and what will happen in the second little while. In effect, what he's saying is this. He says, joy has to come from the sorrow that you'll experience. In other words, out of death, out of the sorrow, out of my departure, will come joy. And that will be a joy that no one can take away from you. In other words, go back to Isaiah 25. The nations are shrouded in death. It's sorrowful. People die. And God says, come into this stronghold of salvation. Come into this city, this bulwark, this walled city. Close yourselves in. Because you're safe there. And in a little while, after the fury has passed, and in this case, after God's fury has passed, in that God's fury was placed upon the Son on the cross, after that has passed, there will be rejoicing. And how do you know there will be rejoicing? How do you know? He illustrates it. He brings to us the woman in childbirth. And he says she labors and she's in pain. And then she delivers and she forgets all of her anguish. And she has fullness of joy. And he says, now let me tell you something. I'm going away for a little while. Says to them, in a little while I'm going away, in a little while you'll see me again. What does that mean? Well, I think you're beginning to get the idea. In a little while I'll go away, and what he's referring to is the crucifixion. But in a little while you'll see me, and that's the resurrection. Now let me just say something to you. Why is it that that second little while is referring to the resurrection and not the parousia? Well, let me tell you why. Because if it's referring to the parousia, if it's referring to the second coming of Christ, then what Jesus is saying is this. The Christian life will be full of sorrow from that first little while until that second little while. But that's not what he says. Do you remember what he said to them? He said to them in chapter 15, in this discourse, he said to them, These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In other words, in a little while I'm going to leave, I'm going to be crucified, and then in a little while you'll see me, and that will be like the birth. That will be like the fury has passed. And the time for rejoicing has come, and your joy will be full. That's what he's saying. And so the point is, that as we stand here today, we have cause. I have cause from the Word to say to you that your joy ought to be full in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the resurrection that you can anticipate the resurrection. It's because it's so reciprocal that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has been raised, you will be raised. But he says this, if you're not going to be raised, then Jesus wasn't raised. That's how close a connection there is between us and Christ. And then thirdly, let me say something to you about the life that results from the time of transition. In verse 23, it moves us past that little while to that day. To that day. In that day. In what day? In that day when I will be resurrected and there will be joy and you will not ask me for anything. Why? Well, the answer is a simple one, because He won't be with them, not in this way. The Spirit will be with them, and so they will ask the Father in His name. You know, the wonderful thing about that is, if you think about this in relation to what we've been saying throughout this discourse about Jesus saying, you'll do greater things. In other words, the post-glory works that I will do through you will be greater than the pre-glory works because of this moment when the fury of God will be upon me for you. Oh, then the post-glory works that you will ask the Father to do in my name so that the Father will glorify me and that I will bring glory to the Father through doing them through you. Oh, it'll be a day. But notice the background. The background is Isaiah 66. You know, if you want to go back there, you can. Isaiah 66, interesting. The words are lifted out of verse 14. And your heart shall rejoice. I want you to notice something, though. I want you to notice that even in Isaiah 66, at the beginning of that text, Israel, they were a bunch of formalists. Look at what it says in verse 3. It's amazing. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. Why does he say that? These are all things that he demands, that he wants from Israel. Why does he say this? He says this because they're only going through the motions. And they're not looking through these things to the promised Messiah to come. Now let me say this to you, and I'm going to say that this is going to be hard, but I think we all need to hear this every once in a while, and it's this. It could be that you are something of a formalist. I mean, think of it like this. You could substitute and say, he who sings psalms is like one who kills a man. He who listens to sermons is like one who breaks a dog's neck. And he who receives the Lord's Supper is like one who offers pig's blood. He says this is formalism. This is going through the motions. But there's no trust. There's no humility. There's no heart filled with joy because of what Christ has done. What's the antidote to something like that? What's the antidote? Perhaps you're saying to yourself, you know, I sometimes feel that way, Pastor. If I have to admit it, I'll do it. Sometimes I feel like that. Sometimes I feel like a formalist. What's the antidote to that? Well, the antidote to that is, well, it's the same thing that you might have said to an Old Testament person. It's the same thing that you might say to someone outside of Christ. It's what I'm going to say to you. You need to fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to see all that He has done. And you need to find Him worthy of praise. And you need to praise Him. You see, the answer is not look to yourself and examine yourself and wonder about yourself. And there is repentance and faith, of course. But those things are the fruit of being in union with Jesus Christ. And so the very first thing that you need to do is grab hold of your eyes and fix their gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And that's the only place to begin.